Amen. Amen. All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going through this section on husbands and wives. Last Sunday night, we dealt with just verse 7, you remember. And if you remember, my rationale for starting this passage at the end, rather than the beginning, is that I believe what the Scripture does is it places the ultimate responsibility for the spiritual health of the marriage and the family on the husband. You get that more from Paul than you do from Peter. Remember, Paul said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is head of the church. And Christ showed his love for his church by giving himself up for her." And so the husband's job is to give himself up for his wife. Desires, preferences, time, what her needs are. Peter said it, that the husbands live in an understanding way. And that is to be a student of your wife. And husbands, to know her. To know her desires, to know her preferences, to know what her hot buttons are. What are trigger issues. What words we can say that would either be healing or hurting. And so, in all of that, we see, we saw last week, sort of the command to husbands. And today, really the next 2 weeks, we're going to deal with these six verses that address the wives. I actually put in the bulletin, if you have your copy, a short outline, 2-point outline. Verses 1 and 2 is the command for wives to be subject. And then there's the command of verses 3 to 6 for the wives to show off. And it's an interesting thing about the way the Scripture points to this. We're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 this week. And sort of the reason for that is the level of detail that's in the passage. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me start by reading the passage. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're going to address verses 1 and 2 tonight. But as we listen to this, yes, it's marital advice and counseling and instruction, but it's the Word of God, and so as we approach it, let's do it as that. We mentioned how the Word of God was revealed to man, that God, who knows all about marriage, chose to reveal some of marriage. We kind of saw how God did that from the passage this morning, and so that we would utilize our marriages to the glory of God. So let me read the passage, and then we'll get into our study. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold or jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And then Peter goes on to, finally, all of you, sort of a general instruction for everyone in the church that goes along with this pattern. Citizens be subject to government, and servants be subject to masters, and wives be subject to husbands, and husbands be subject to Christ, and all of you have unity, love one another. And we'll get into that in future weeks. But I want to start by talking about probably a phrase that you've heard. If you've read any marriage or counseling books, or you've heard any marriage counseling, you've probably heard the phrase, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. And if you've read any of those books, it's likely you've come across that. The idea behind that statement is that each person has to do their part to make the marriage work. But if it's used to mean I never have to give more than 50%, or I never have to defer to my spouse more than 50%, then it's probably bad advice to say that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. I've read one author said, instead of that, give all that you can and trust the other person is too. Sometimes you have to give more than 50%. And there's the relationship of trust between a husband and a wife that is going to be reciprocal. It's not always going to be in one direction. That's something, the way we're going to start the passage tonight is by talking about what it does not say. And the idea of marriage in the scriptures is not that it's a 50-50 proposition, but it's also that it's never 100% 0%. It's not supposed to be that way. We'll get into that in time. Let me give sort of my response to this. That author, I'll just finish up what they were saying, said, don't waste any mental energy thinking about what your fair share is in the marriage. Like, I've given all I have to give, and I don't have to give anymore. I'm saying it this way. In order for marriage to be what God intends and to be as good as it possibly can be, both spouses need to be 100% in obedience to God. What Paul has said, what Peter has said in these passages to husbands and wives, both of them have to be 100%. Husbands have to be 100% giving themselves up and sacrificing themselves for their wives and loving their wives. And wives need to be 100% to give respect and be subject to what the scripture says. And we'll define that in a second. In order for marriage to be as good as God wants it to be for us, both have to give 100% of their energy and commitment to it. I read one author who said it this way. It's a good conversation for a husband and a wife to have from time to time for one or the other spouse to say, look, I've only got 30%. I'm exhausted. I'm sick. Could be physically. Could be I'm in a low place right now. And be honest with each other as husbands and wives to tell your spouse, look, I'm going to take some things the wrong way, and I'm a little bit of a hair trigger right now, and there's things that you can say to me that I'm not going to receive real well, and just please forgive me in advance. It's good for spouses to communicate with each other. Look, I'm hurting spiritually. My devotions haven't been good. I feel distant from the Lord. I'm doubting His goodness, or, you know, I'm a little bit mad at you, or you know, you have good reason to be mad at me. And it's good to have those conversations. And so, as we think of marriage that way, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. If I seem to put the burden too much on husbands last week, then ultimately the husband is responsible for the spiritual condition of the marriage and the wife. If it seemed like I put too much weight on the husband, good, because tonight I'm going to put what seems like too much weight on the wife. I'm going to talk about, the scriptures are going to talk about, what wives, how they're supposed to relate to their husbands, what the scriptural commands are. And I'll summarize it this way. Take this for whatever it's worth. Godly wifehood, and I do believe the passage says this, godly wifehood, being a godly wife, involves both divinely enabled self-restraint, and I think that's kind of self-explanatory, and showing off what pleases God. And I just want to briefly touch on verses 3 and 4. It says in verses 3 and 4, don't let the main thing that other people or your husband sees about you be the temporary externals, the hair and the clothing and the jewelry. In our culture, it's showing off the body parts in our culture. And so if scripture is saying don't let it be hair and jewelry, nothing wrong with hair and jewelry and clothing. Don't do it to excess. Understand that those are temporary and less significant. But in verse 4, and I just want to briefly, we'll get into this next time, don't show off those things, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. Ladies, God's telling you to show off that gentle and peaceful spirit. And we'll get into the why. But this is saying for the female spouse, for the wife, to show off something that's very precious to God, and that is that self-restrained, spirit-controlled peaceableness. And I'll just say it this way. It's absolutely essential. Our culture so desperately needs for women to display the peaceableness, the gentleness, because our culture is telling women, in order to have power and significance and meaning, you've got to be just as crass and just as perverse and just as overtly sexually active. You basically got to become a man. You got to cuss like them, and you got to drink like them, and you got to carouse like them, and you got to fight like them. It's basically telling women to have significance and have meaning and to be what they should be in this world. The women need to go and be as brutes and as unkind and as hateful as men can be. Well, that's what our culture is telling us, and God's saying something very different. Show off your peaceable, godly, spirit-controlled demeanor. So, but again, that's kind of next week. I just want to deal with verses 1 and 2 primarily. And I want to slow down. That's why I'm just going to do less and limit my hopes and expectations. Because there's really at least a dozen ways that I can say this wrong and poorly. And badly. As a man speaking to wives about their conduct. There's a dozen ways I can give offense. And I want to address some of those by talking about what the passage is not saying. And my main prayer in preparing this passage this week, God, control the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Let no ungodly speech come out of my mouth as I talk about this passage as a man, as a pastor, to women. And so I want to slow down. There's only one right way to teach this passage. And that is to say exactly what God says in His Word. So I've got to get this exactly right. And I understand, I realize the challenge that exists there. So, let's start with what this passage does not say. It starts off, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Likewise kind of throws us back. And what I've tried to convey, the passage is giving four or five different examples of different demographics within the church, citizens to government, and servants to masters, and husbands to wives, and all of you to everybody else. And when it says, likewise, wives be subject, what we can't do is go back to verse 18. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, servants, be subject to your own masters. It's not saying that wives are the equivalent of servants. It's not saying that the husband-wife relationship should be like the boss-employee relationship or the master-servant relationship. It is saying likewise, but it's not saying that the wife is, in God's view, the equivalent of the servant to the husband. It's also not saying that the wife is the equivalent of the subjection that a citizen owes the government. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 13, we read, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is not saying that the husband just gets to make the rules and the wife just has to obey them. What it is saying is that every one of these individual stations, the citizen or the servant or the wife or the husband or the individual church member is to be in subjection to God in what he says about the station in life that his providence has placed them. I'm a citizen of the United States, not initially by choice, but by birth. The providence of God made me a citizen, not of England or of Kenya or Canada, but a citizen of the United States. And the providence of God made me, to some degree, a husband, not by my own choice, but by God's providence. That's why I'm a husband. He provided a wife. He supplied a woman who'd put up with me. He got her to say yes when I asked her to marry me. And so a husband is a husband in the providence of God. A citizen is a citizen in the providence of God. A servant is a servant by the providence of God. A wife is a wife, in one sense, by the providence of God. But God's providence is what I'll call a cooperation. Now, I didn't say it's a cooperation. I said it's a cooperation. There are two things that are active in the providence of God. Ultimately, sovereignly, it's his will. If God didn't want me to be married, if he wanted me to remain single, he never would have provided a wife. He would have stopped me from... But in another sense, God didn't ask Deborah to marry me. I asked Deborah to marry me. And she said yes. In God's providence, there is a cooperation. In other words, the career that you chose or the house that you own, yes, God provided the house. He made that available, but you signed the mortgage. And so the house I live in now is partly my choice, but ultimately God was still sovereign in the fact that I ended up in the house that I'm in. God is sovereign in the choice, the fact that I'm married. And ladies, God is sovereign in your station in life. That yes, you said yes, and yes, you said I do, but yes, God also provided that man. So what Peter is saying is not that women are to be subject like servants, but women are to be subject like wives in the station. And we're going to talk about that station in a little bit. I'm dealing with what it doesn't say. The wife is not a servant. I want to make that very clear. Guys, go make me a sandwich is a nice joke, but that's not the way we should be treating our wives. How about, honey, can I make you a sandwich? Honey, can I make the bed? You always make the bed. How about I make the bed today? Is that okay? And I can't claim that I've ever done this, maybe a couple of times. Honey, can I vacuum the floor? Deborah's neat, a neatnik. I don't know that I've ever just... I have a couple of times. Maybe 0.0004% of the time the floor has been vacuumed, it was me. The wife is not a servant. She doesn't exist for that. We mutually made vows as husband and wife to love, honor, and respect. And that resulted in our marriage estate. God's providence came about by this cooperation. It's also not saying that the wife should be subject to the husband based on essence or worth. It's not saying the wife should be subject because she's worthless or in her essence that she is less valuable or less significant or less in God's sight. It's not saying that man has a right to be obeyed. I'm the husband and you must obey me. It's not teaching that. That's not why a wife is instructed to be subject. But it's an obedience to Christ who helps us to obey him. That's what the subjection is. It's that Christ has asked you ladies to be subject to your husband. Christ has asked you men to live with your wife in an understanding way, to give yourself for her. Christ asks this of married people in the marriage. And so that's what we're really doing in the husband loving or the wife being subject to or respecting the husband, is we're really obeying Christ because we love him and he asked us to. That's really what's at issue here. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. And we dealt with this. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Christ spilled just as much of his blood, men, in saving your wife as he did in saving you. Husband and wife are equally heirs of the grace of God. The grace of God that changes us in the now, and the grace of God that saves us fully in the future, and the inheritance that awaits for us in heaven, we equally share in that. And so there's not an essence, a difference in essence. There's no difference in worth between husband and wife. That's not why the wife is asked to be subject to. And the man doesn't have a right for the wife's obedience. And so understand that your wife is loved every bit as much by God as you are, guys. And wives, understand your husband is loved every bit as much as you are. And so, if Christ loves our spouse that much, we should love our spouse that much. And we should do what Christ has asked. And that's kind of the essence of the passage. Now, let's talk about the word subject. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. A number of the commentaries viewed this as a command, an imperative. Just, this is something wives are supposed to do. And I guess you could say in verse 7, the husband is to command to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to our wives. And those are imperatives. What's interesting about this word, the grammar technically is what's in what's called the middle voice. And let me read you the technical grammar of the middle voice. Middle voice in Greek grammar indicates the subject, wives, are both the actor and recipient of the action. The subjection, that's the action. Wives be subject. The wife is both doing the being subject, but the wife is also receiving the being subject. This is that cooperation. This is something that Christ enables a wife to do. This is to say that God enables the subjection. And husbands, God enables honoring and living with your wife in an understanding way. When we want to be a brute and an ogre and we just want to say, get over it, woman. God is the one who steps in and says, no, husband, you can't do that. Ladies, even when you've got a better idea than your husband, find a gentle, peaceable way to say it. Respect. That doesn't mean you can't communicate your ideas. Like I said, there's 100 ways I can say this wrong. But it's to say, ultimately, if your husband makes a decision, we are doing this. The wife's duty is to say, okay, husband, you're accountable. This is on you. All right. There's one other thing it's not saying, but I'll get to that in a second. This subjection is something Christ enables a wife to do. Many times our wives are smarter than us guys. They're more gentle than us guys. They're more informed than us guys. They are more peaceable and gentle spirit than us guys are. And many times us guys would take a good cue from our wives to listen to them. But at the end of the day, somebody has to make the decision. And at the end of the day, God has said that decision can and should be made by the husband. And at the end of the day, God has said, husbands, we're accountable. God's going to look at us, not our wives, for how our marriage and how our families turned out. And God's going to look at us. It gives a rationale. Why do this? Why cooperate with God in being subject to a husband? This gets into chapter 3, the next phrase. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The rationale for doing this is particularly in a case where a woman is married to a man who is either unsaved or unsanctified. either a man who has rejected the gospel, and the case was, some authors noted this fact in the commentaries, the wives to whom Peter was talking, many of them had pagan husbands. And many of the men that were in question here were outside the church, and Peter was talking to the women who were attending church, and he was saying to these Christian wives whom the husbands didn't even attend church with them, he's telling them to be subject to those husbands for the purpose of winning them. And we'll talk about that in a second. But I think it's also the idea, ladies, if your husband is ever a little overbearing, or he doesn't listen like he should, or he doesn't love you like he ought, if he doesn't treat you like Christ treats the church, if he's ever kind of a bull in a china shop, if there's any sanctification that needs to happen in a believing husband's life, ladies, you're going to win him more by your conduct than your words. In the passage, well, let's get into that. Let's deal with what it's saying. The end of verse 1 and verse 2. That they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The idea of won or won over means to acquire by effort or labor. You'll gain. It's a term of commerce and industry. It's kind of like if you work a job, you get a paycheck. It's kind of like if you plant the garden and tend it and water it, you'll get a crop. And what it's saying to wives of men who are either unsaved or unsanctified is if you'll do this labor of trying to win them for Christ by your actions rather than your words, it's more likely to have success. Now, again, God's sovereign over who gets saved and who doesn't. It's not falling to the wife's duty. But how does this happen? It says, again, in the end of verse 1 and verse 2, when they see your conduct, when they see your lifestyle, particularly an unregenerate man, is more likely to be won over by a woman's actions rather than her, what do you want to say? Constantly chasing him, constantly talking about, oh, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't be looking at those magazines. Oh, you're profanity. Rather than the constant, badgering of words, ladies, use your behavior. And what Peter is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, is that women are more likely to win either unsaved or unsanctified husbands for Christ, like working a job, by their godly conduct rather than by their constant. So when they see your lifestyle, and they'll be won by the Word, rather than the Word of God, rather than through your words, ladies. You will, without even having to speak a word. And this is contrary to sort of Christian culture. You know, we think we always have to evangelize and we always have to be saying stuff for Christ. In this case of the marital relationship, it's saying without a word. It's saying you don't have to beat them over the head with the Bible. You mention it occasionally. You say, and if the husband asks, the wife was being gentle and respectful. When the husband knows he's being a knucklehead and a knothead, and the husband asks, why are you so peaceful and calm? The wife would just simply say, because Christ asked me to. He's asked me to be this way. And to respect you and to understand that you do lead our home and you'll be responsible for the outcomes. But I, as the wife, have the duty to be subject to you. And this is what the method Now, what is not meant by being subject? And this is very important, and I'm just about done. Physical or emotional abuse. A woman does not have to be subject to a man who is physically or emotionally abusive toward her. Now, physical is obvious, but the emotional abuse could be, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you, woman. I'm so tired. Just the verbal, the put downs, the insults, the demeaning comments. My mother told me I shouldn't have married you, woman. Those types of comments, that is not what the woman needs to be subject to. And I think there is, in a very practical sense, there is a role for the church, for a woman who's attending a church. There is a role for the elders to help the wife to see to her protection. See, because the husband's not doing his job to love and protect the woman. And so I think there is a role for the church to step in and to make sure, you know, maybe she doesn't want to call the police and press charges when he hit her. I think there's a role for the church when a woman is physically abused, for the elders, for the deacons, someone to step up and say, ma'am, I know you're supposed to be subject to your husband, but that doesn't include you getting beat up physically or emotionally. That is not what God's talking about. Secondly, being subject does not include the husband's request for the wife to engage in any sinful act. The man does not have the authority. He is not the head of the home to instruct the wife to do something sinful. And, you know, I'm just going to be frank and honest. Hey, the man wants to have a threesome? No, the wife does not have to be subject to that. If the man wants he and her to look at pornography together? No, the wife does not have to be subject to that. The man never has a God-given right to ask the wife to sin. Gets a little bit more complicated if the husband says, I don't want you going to church anymore. Scriptures say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so it gets complicated. I think conscience can play a role there. If a wife told me that, look, I'm just not going to listen to him, I'm going to attend church no matter what he says, I would say, sister, go with God. I can't disagree with your decision. I know you're supposed to be subject to him, but he also doesn't have the right to ask you to disobey God. You don't have that authority. God hasn't given him that. And so I'll just finish up with Calvin's summary of this. It's interesting in the commentaries I read. I read Matthew Henry, John Calvin, both who are 300 plus years, and J.N.D. Kelly and Peter Davids, who are both in the last century. And they kind of come at this differently. And there is a cultural, time-sensitive difference in the view, the cultural view of wives. And it bleeds into the commentaries to some degree. But I think Calvin gets this right. He says this, and I'm reading. Peter shows that wives, by a holy and pious life, could do so much as to prepare their husbands, without speaking to them about religion, to get them to embrace the faith of Christ. Saved wives can do so much to melt their heart for Christ, to prepare them to believe on and confess that Jesus is Lord over their husbanding by not even talking to them about religion. In other words, you don't have to be a Bible banger. You don't have to beat them over the head with the scriptures. Just by your conduct and by your life. And I think this is sort of a general idea. Minds alienated from the true faith are subdued when they see the good conduct of believers. When they may not believe us that Jesus is Lord by the fact that we cite a Bible verse, they may believe us, not guaranteed, but they may believe us that Jesus is Lord because they see us volunteering at a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter. Or they know somehow we regularly take clothes to Goodwill, or we're helping our community, or when they see our good behavior, when they see us turn the other cheek, when somebody doesn't love our Lord cusses us out. You stupid blankety-blank Christians, you're a bunch of idiots and morons. And our response is to say, I'm sorry you feel that way. If I've offended you, please forgive me. And I hope you have a great day. I'll pray that Christ, if we turn the other cheek like Christ did, that's more likely to win over the unbelieving. That's equally likely to win over the unbelieving. Now, I'm not saying we never have to speak the gospel. I'm not saying that. There are times to defend the faith. You know, what did Christ say? You generation of vipers, you're of your father the devil. You're a wicked and adulterous generation. What did Paul say? Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not believe the truth? What did Jesus say to his apostles? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. That exists. But in this particular station of life, a wife with an unsanctified or an unsafe husband, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, we're more likely to win our husbands, ladies, with our conduct rather than our words. So, like I said, I thought that was enough for tonight. And so we'll do verses 3 through 6. Any comments or any questions? I kind of want to step down here and kind of be conversational rather than sitting up here on the throne from above. I want this to be reachable and practical and usable. I'm trying desperately to find a way to make particularly the Sunday night teaching, Sunday morning too, but the teaching I do from the Word of God, to make it accessible and practical and let you, I'm thinking about ideas, and one of the things that come up, maybe I can have the benediction and then we can stay around and kind of talk about these things a little bit. That's sort of a little bit more freeform. Maybe if you want to write out a question that you have and just slip it in the box on my door, or a comment, I don't think what you said here is quite correct, or what about the scripture that also says, I desperately want that, where the Word of God is accessible and practical and made usable, and you can be a skilled craftsman with the tools of the scripture. I desire that with all my heart, and so I'm struggling to find ways to do that. But for right now, any comments or questions? I know it's scary to speak up. If you have any comments or thoughts or questions or things you think I should add next week, I'm all ears. Give me a call, send me a text, email me, stop by the church, put a note in my door, whatever works for you. I just want God's Word to be a tool that's skillful in your hands and precious to you in your moments of serving Christ. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for such practical passages like this. Father, it calls me up short as a husband when I look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. And I know I've got room to grow and opportunity to be more Christ-like than I am. Help us, Father, as we continue in the study of this passage to adore your Word, but more than just to find it precious, to be obedient and to love you by loving your Word. I ask this in Jesus' name.